The king is dead. In 1578, news spread throughout Portugal that their ruler, King Sebastian, led his troops and himself to a slaughter against the Moors. He was trying to take back Morocco and give it under Portugal's control. So after his death, the king of Spain, King Philip II, took control of Portugal. And time marched on, and slowly some Portuguese soldiers who were presumed dead marched back home, which spread a rumor, a hopeful rumor, throughout Portugal that the King Sebastian was in fact alive and would return any day to reclaim the throne against King Philip. And 16 years later, he tried. Kind of. This is a story of deception by three people, three main players. I'm going to attempt to say their names. Eric, Samantha, y'all, and those of you who actually speak Spanish, I'm going to mess these up. Gabriel de Espinosa, known henceforth as the Baker. Friar Miguel, known as the Friar. And then Maria, the nun-to-be. So we're gonna, so Baker, Friar, Nun. That's how I'm referring to them for the rest of the story. One day, the Friar, who was good friends with King Sebastian, who's dead, decided that he did not want to be under the rule of a Spanish king. He was good friends with King Sebastian, and so he went, you know what? We got to take Portugal back. We've got to get King Sebastian back. There's a problem. He's dead, so he can't come back, right? So he devises this plan to, well, maybe there's someone that is like him or someone that can stand in his place who can reclaim the rightful throne deceptively. And he meets a man who's not the most honest guy, the baker, who's married with a kid, shows up, and he's not doing great. So when he hears this, when he meets this friar and he hears his plan, he goes, whoa, that sounds like an opportunity. The good news is that he kind of looked like King Sebastian, just an older version. He had some scars and some aging, but hey, if you've been in battle, that works. So they hatch this plan together, but the problem is that he has to defend his legitimacy as King Sebastian, right? King of Portugal. Well, good news, Maria, the nun-to-be, is related to King Philip II. And if the friar and the baker can get the nun to believe that the baker is King Sebastian, then there's some legitimacy to this plot. And so they concoct a plot where the rightful ruler of Portugal is actually a counterfeit king. Today's text shows a stark contrast between a true king and a counterfeit king. Before we get into it, I'm going to give you the core idea, the trunk of the tree of the sermon in one sentence. The true king blesses his people. So the true king's people bless him, trusting in his blessings, not those of counterfeit kings. Let's get into the text. So verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So let's back up a little bit. This is, remember, World War Zero from last week. These kings fought other kings, and the bad king wiped them all out. But then Abram goes to rescue Lot and wipes all of the bad kings out. He hunted them down and defeated the wicked kings of the area and returned with all the spoils of war and the people that they kidnapped along the way. So he recovered the property and the people that these kings plundered. And he's coming back with this massive caravan of people, potentially thousands of people, and their stuff. And as they're returning, back in the text, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. So Sodom's king comes out to greet Abram. And do y'all remember what happened to the king of Sodom? Where was he in the war? Back earlier in verse 10 of chapter 14, it says that he either fled into the hill country or fell into a tar pit. The word fall meaning hide. So he's a coward. He ran away. He went out to war, failed miserably, and now comes out to meet Abram, humiliated. But this humiliated king has no shame, as we're about to see. But before we see the interaction between the king of Sodom and the king of Abram, we're interrupted. Another king steps into the picture, one who wasn't named at all among the warring kings. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. There's a lot going on there. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? We've never heard of him before. And fun fact, you're never going to hear about him again in Genesis. We know very little about Melchizedek. This is the only biographical information we have. This is it. So he comes in like a lightning bolt, makes a big flash, and then disappears. So what do we know? Well, we know his name, which translates literally to King of Righteousness. Righteousness meaning alignment with God's character and ways. We know his position. He's a king. He's the king of Salem. This was a real place, most likely the ancient site of Jerusalem, which is the city of God. So he is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, because Salem also means peace, full peace, cosmic, spiritual, physical, emotional, holistic peace, harmony. So he's a king, but he's also a priest. The text says he was priest of God Most High. A priest bridged the gap between God and man. So he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and the priest of God Most High. This man is important. Psalm 110, which was written 1,000 years after this time, predicts a future righteous ruler who reigns as a priest king forever and mentions that this priest king will come out of the line of Melchizedek. And 1,000 years after that psalm, Psalm 110, Hebrews tells us who this guy is and why he's so important. He is what's called a type of Christ, a type of Christ. This is an Old Testament prophetic picture, a person or an event that foreshadows Jesus. So think of it like a movie trailer previews the movie. It gives you a little bit of the story, but not the full picture. Or it's like a silhouette. You see the outline, maybe some vague detail, but it doesn't show you the full detail. So Melchizedek is a preview, in some ways, of Jesus. And we'll see how this unfolds as we move through the text. But Melchizedek comes into Abram's life to do what? Bless him. And so we see that the true king blesses his people. Notice that Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. He comes out to celebrate Abram's military victory with a party platter. So he's providing for his physical needs. But it's not just that. Bread and wine symbolizes more. This was a royal diet. This is the thing that kings would eat. And so Melchizedek is treating Abram like a fellow king, honoring him as a king. But then he goes on to bless him more and declares a specific blessing on Abram, verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Blessed meaning happy, favored, full prosperity. He's retelling the promise that God told Abram earlier, that he would bless him and make him a great nation. He's speaking the true words of God. And he says that Abram is blessed by God Most High. This is an interesting phrase. The Hebrew is Elyon. This is the universal personal name for God. And he's the possessor of heaven and earth, meaning he created and owns everything. He's the God over all, not merely the God over some. He's the creator of and in control of everything. See, back then, people were known by the gods that they served. And these were local, regional gods. But this God is not one God among many peers, but the true and living God over all. And Melchizedek confirms that it's this God, the God Most High, that's blessing Abram. He's confirming the promise to Abram that it will come true. But Melchizedek doesn't only bless Abram, he also blesses God. The verse continues, verse 20. "And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek leads a worship service. Got a little praise break going on. Praising him, lifting up his name, shouting that God Most High rule and reign on this earth has been and will be enlarged. Melchizedek ensures that everyone knows that it's God who won the battle for Abram. He doesn't give any, notice he says, "He's delivered your enemies into your hand, Abram." So Abram was wielded as a weapon in God's hand so that God could show he's making good on the promise to give Abram the land. So Melchizedek blessed Abram and blesses and blessed God. So remember, the Melchizedek is a preview of Jesus. He's a type of Christ. So what we see here is something about Jesus, who is the far greater priest king, blessing God's people far beyond what Abram could have ever conceived. Jesus is the true king of righteousness by his perfection in thought, in his intention, in his action. He's the true king of peace by making peace between us and God by the blood of his cross. He's our great high priest who intercedes for us at all times forever. He blesses his people with eternal life. He blesses God through his perfect obedience and exuberant praise, being the, as Hebrews says, the exact imprint of his nature. And he serves us the bread and wine of his body and blood to make us pure before God. And so, if you're a Christian in this room, regardless of your circumstance, you are blessed beyond what Abram could have possibly imagined in this moment. You have the promise fulfilled. The promise that the nations would be blessed through Abram, that God would maximize his glory through this family. And so through the unfolding of God's salvation plan, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. And for all who trust in Christ, that he is the Messiah, he is the one to come, he is the priest king, God's son, the one who died for sinners, that regardless of where they're from, what they look like, what language they speak, male, female, family history, all are blessed. Jesus is the righteous, true king who made peace between us and God through his life, death, and resurrection. And you, by faith in him, are eternally blessed by God Most High, who owns every single thing. And you have his righteousness, his faithfulness, his sinlessness, his peace. And he is your great high priest mediating between you and God right now for your sake. So listen, if you don't get this part, if you don't understand this part, or don't have this blessing from God, salvation through faith in Christ, the rest of what's going to be said is really not going to matter that much. Because no amount of blessing God through your own self-powered serving and giving and sacrifice can please him. In fact, it'll be nothing more than a self-righteous dung heap to be thrown away in the last days. You must have the righteousness of Christ to please God, to bless God. So the question you just got to ask yourself is, have you been blessed by the true king? Really? Do you have genuine saving faith in Jesus? Have you grabbed the promises of God by faith in him? He desires to bless you with this eternal life so you can trust him now. Because the true king loves to bless his people. And in response to the true king blessing his people, we see that the true king's people bless him. Notice verse 20 continues, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Listen. Abram was rich, like stupid rich, so much money. He, if you remember when he left Egypt, even though he sinned, even though he did not do the right thing, God still blessed him. And in chapter 13, verse 2, it says, now the word of God says, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, because the Pharaoh gave him a bunch of stuff. And over the course of time, the people that were in his little city, as they moved around, they grew. More people, more things. And then, after his military victory against all these kings, he recovered all the people that were kidnapped and all the stuff that was plundered. He had so much money. Unbelievably rich. So this is a massive offering to Melchizedek. This would be like if someone just showed up and was like, hey, that building stuff you need, that land you need or whatever, here you go. Here's all of it, 100%, 100% funded. Unbelievable amount of money. It says he gives him a tenth of everything, but Hebrews 7 explains this a little bit more, that Abram gave him the choicest spoils or the quote unquote top of the heap, the best stuff. This wasn't just like the junk that he was gonna offer at Goodwill, right? It's not just like, you know what? I don't really want this 10% anyway. Just you go, you can have that part. No. He says he gave him the best stuff. The best stuff that he have is what he gave to Melchizedek. Why? Why did Abram do this? Well, it was his way to show this king honor. If you were here last week, you remember that there were these lesser kings that paid tribute to Chedorlaomer by force. They were forced to pay that, and they rebelled. But Abram offers his best stuff to Melchizedek freely by choice to honor him. Okay, why does he honor him? It seems like Melchizedek is the one who's honoring him, right? So why does Abram do this? Is it just kind of like returning the favor kind of thing? No, it's because Abram understood something about Melchizedek, that he was a far greater than Abram. He understood that this priest king was far greater than himself, greater than Abram, the one to whom God's plan of salvation came. Yes. See, Melchizedek as a priest king had an exalted state above Abram. And so Abram honored him by giving him the best of what he had. So now for us, Jesus is the better, is the greater Melchizedek. Melchizedek's a picture of who Jesus is. And so if this earthly priest king was worthy of such honor, how much more honor is the heavenly priest king, God most high in flesh, worth? The earthly priest king was a prophetic picture of the heavenly priest king, right? But he wasn't the real thing. He's just a picture. So art. I don't know a lot about art, so I had to look this up. But the most famous piece of art I can think of is the Mona Lisa. I'm sure most of us know what the Mona Lisa is. It is worth roughly around $834 million. That's an unbelievable amount of money. So if you wanted to buy it, you would have to spend $834 million to get it. It's worth so much. But you can print a photocopy of it for like 15 cents at Office Depot. That's not worth very much. Now, that's no shade to Melchizedek, but by comparison, Melchizedek is a photocopy. Jesus is the real thing. So the question for us is just, is Abram gave Melchizedek the top of the heap, the best stuff. So are we giving Jesus the top of the heap or the bottom of the barrel? Think about not just money. We'll get there. But think about even like your daily agenda, like what you plan to do in a day, right? Where does Jesus fit into the picture? Is he a footnote that you put at the end of your day? Like, oh, I got to get my Jesus in it, you know, whatever, right? Are you just like finding some space to pencil him in with an eraser right in your hand just in case you don't get to it? Is he your first thought or is he your last thought? Where does his word fit into your day? Where does praying to him fit into your day? Are you giving him the scrapings off the bottom of the barrel with how you plan your day? Consider the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. So let's consider how we think about serving others, how we think about serving the church. Where does loving others fit into your life? Is it just if you can get to it? Is it just if it becomes convenient for you? How are you considering to regularly show Christ to others? Giving, money, stuff. When your paycheck comes in, What's the first thing that money goes to? Your mortgage, paying off the car, paying off student loans, all things you have to do. But what's your prime intention with that? What would it look like to give Jesus the top of the heap of your money? 15-ish years ago, Melissa and I were in, that's my wife, we were in premarital counseling, and the section on when we were going through like budgeting and finances and whatnot, and this is just practical advice. This isn't like a law, you don't have to do this, but it's just, it was good advice. Our pastor at the time said, when you get your paycheck, take the first 10% and give it to the church. Take the next 10% and save it, the rest is what you can spend. Just practical, easy ways to think about those things. But the question for us isn't what percentage, okay? In fact, I would say the gospel compels us to give far more than just quote unquote 10% of whatever it is that we have. But even then, we can work all those things out. We've talked about that before in previous sermons. We can have that conversation. But the question isn't what percentage, it's how can I use the best of the money God's given me to fuel his mission in the world? But let's go to stuff, the actual physical stuff we have. And the question I want us to ask ourselves is, how can I use my stuff to make disciples? You could sell it. It's a way you could do it. All of us have a lot of stuff that we probably don't need. Go in your garage. That box you haven't touched in 5 years, probably don't need that. See what's in it. See how you can use that. This is an example. A number of years ago, this happened twice, a number of ladies in our church organized a yard sale of just stuff that people didn't need. Just, hey, bring your stuff and we'll sell it. And they ended up raising around $1,000 each time, and they gave it to help out the Pregnancy Help Center. There's ways in which we can think about these things, but we don't just think about selling our stuff and giving to the church or giving to something that God would be pleased with. We can also just use it in ways that honor Jesus, that make sure we're using it, the top of the heap of our stuff, for his glory. Leverage your stuff for the mission of God. Like your home. Is your home a castle of self-protection or a hospital for soul care, right? Are you just holding up in your house, trying to make sure that you're safeguarded from all the evils in the world? Now, if you're a Christian, open it up. Let people come in, broken people, come in and minister the gospel to them, disciple them, share the gospel with them, feed them. Be the hands and feet of Jesus in your own home. So what I want to think about, because that kind of thing can be overwhelming, just pick one area of your life where you're withholding the top of the heap and take steps to give it over to Jesus for his purposes and glory. This is how you bless God. You give him the top of the heap of your time, your energy, your affection, your talent, your intelligence, your money, because Jesus is worthy of our whole life. So the true king blesses his people, and the true king's people bless him, trusting in his blessings and not those of counterfeit kings. Notice verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. All right, so recap, because there's kind of like this interruption in the middle, right? So we're back to the interaction between Abram and the king of Sodom. So Abram rescued king of Sodom's people and property. And here's what he's coming up to tell him. He says, hey, listen, thanks for that. You know what? Why don't you give me the people? But guess what? You can keep all the stuff. And honestly, that kind of sounds like a good deal. It sounds almost generous in some way. Abram gets to keep the money. The king of Sodom gets his people back. They go halvesies on it. That's not too bad. But here's the thing. The king of Sodom has no right to reclaim anything. He lost. He ran away. He abandoned his people. He's a counterfeit king, a selfish king. But he shamelessly comes to barter with Abram as if he has power, as if he has leverage, with no shame. And Abram could have said, hey, you get nothing. No, I did the work. This is all mine now. But that's not what he says. That's not how he responded. Notice verse 22, here's what he says. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. So he's making a solemn vow to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. This is the same phrase that Melchizedek used. He's like, I have promised God, the one who's over all things, that what? Verse 23, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I've made Abram rich. Verse 24, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshol, and Mamre take their share. So he says, hey, look, what's eaten is eaten. I can't give that back to you. I guess he could, but nobody wants that. That would not be good. But then he says, hey, Aner, Eshol, and Mamre, those are Abram's friends that went with him into battle. He says, look, if they want some, they can have it. But as for me, I want nothing from you. Why? It had been totally fine for Abram to take that stuff as far as the rules of the day, the custom of the day. This was kind of a thing that would happen. You could hire someone to go and retrieve your property for you, and they would get a share of it. That was a normal practice in this day. Remember who he's talking to, the king of Sodom. Back in Genesis 13, this is what God says about Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so Abram sees right through this king of Sodom's devious generosity and realizes that he's going to use it as leverage. Notice, he says, lest you say, I've made Abram rich. See, the king of Sodom could have said, yeah, Abram's doing great, but the only reason he's doing great is because I gave him a bunch of money. And then you have the kingdom of darkness looking like it's fueling God's kingdom of light. Or the king of Sodom could have tried to cash in a favor later. You have to think about this guy more like a mob boss than a legitimate king. And Abram wanted nothing to do with Sodom's kingdom of darkness. He didn't want to benefit in any way from what God calls evil. And so he trusted in God's blessings, not those of counterfeit kings. This would have been an unbelievable amount of stuff. A whole city's worth of stuff. And he said, no, I don't want that. Because if he had taken it, he would have become entangled with Sodom's kingdom of darkness in opposition to God's kingdom of light. Pastor Kevin DeYoung, in commenting on this passage, had something helpful, and I want to give credit where credit's due. He said, the blessings of God may come from the world, but they must not entangle us with the world. The blessings of God must come from the world, but they must not entangle us with the world. So Abram's oath to not even take a sandal strap or thread of anything from the king of Sodom indicates something about Abram, that he is full of faith in God's promise to bless him. Rather than trusting this evil earthly king, he trusts the holy heavenly king. And I wonder if there are some ways in which we are trusting in the promises of the kingdom of darkness instead of the promises of God. What are you looking to satisfy you other than the Lord? Notice the phrase thread or a sandal strap. This is a minuscule thing. This is a pointless thing, seemingly pointless thing. A thread. It's like a shoelace. What harm is that going to do? Let me ask you this. What thread of the kingdom of darkness are you okay with taking if it benefits you? What sandal strap are you still holding on to? Maybe you work in an industry or for a company that is just blatantly against God. And you're liable and have compromised your faith because you work there. Now, worldly companies are going to do worldly things. Your company, your boss, people that you work with and beside are going to do worldly, sinful things. And we have to be wise about that. But sometimes, and sometimes we just patiently endure those things. We remain faithful to the Lord in jobs that are difficult to remain faithful to him in. They want you to wear a certain flag or a certain icon or a certain logo or promote certain ideas that are against God and his word. And you just got to bear it. So the question is more of how is that entangling you and enmeshing you in those things that are against God and against his word? Are you being influenced by them? Are they grabbing you and taking you away? Is your light dimming? There's a lot of nuance here. There's a lot of questions that you have to ask yourself. But if you're in a job or an industry that is where you know that you are disobeying the Lord by being in that job or industry, I would encourage you to flee from that. Trust God and his blessings and his provision for you in Christ more than the worldly counterfeit king of your job. Another way in which we can grab a thread of wicked kingdoms is by making every game interesting, by putting skin in the game, gambling on every play. All of those were from different sports betting commercials. And we end up tithing to the monstrously manipulative gambling industry that preys on people. Or maybe the company's not the problem. Maybe it's you, and you're using company time or equipment to personally line your own pocket. And if there is some way that you are benefiting from the kingdom of darkness, you need to disentangle yourself from it and pursue Christ. Because the kingdom of darkness is really powerful. And honestly, most of us, all of us, don't have the power to resist it on our own. But there's one who did it on our behalf. When Abram met with the king of Sodom, he was tempted to grab on to riches, wealth, and power from the kingdom of darkness. When Jesus, after his baptism, went into the wilderness, he was tempted by the ultimate king of darkness to do the same thing, to grab onto worldly riches, worldly power. He was out in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. Matthew 4:8 tells us that that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I will give all of these to you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus responded, be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. The king of Sodom held out riches to Abram and he rejected them. The father of lies held out riches to Jesus and he rejected him. But Jesus didn't just reject Satan, he defeated him. At the cross, Jesus disarmed Satan's power, putting him to, quote, as Colossians 2:15 says, open shame by triumphing over him. Open shame. Like the king of Sodom, Satan is a defeated, shamed, counterfeit king, but he doesn't act like it. He acts like he still has the power. And he's still clawing at God's people, seeking someone to devour. And he offers you counterfeit treasure from his counterfeit kingdom all the time. Pleasure from sexual sin, a fuller bank account through less than honest deals, or an allure of a happier life with a different spouse. And all these promises are fool's gold, counterfeit blessings. And the reason why it works so well is because he's not the only counterfeit king in the room. You and I are counterfeit kings. You want to run your life. I want to run my life. In our flesh, that's what we want to do. We like to be like God, but not in the godly way, in the way where we want control. That's the harsh reality that we have to face. Outside of Christ, you and I aren't Abram in this story. We're the king of Sodom. We're the one who rejects God's blessings and wants to grab onto our little kingdoms and rule. We rule our own lives by our own whims and desires and what we want, trying to manipulate the world around us to build our own little counterfeit kingdom. And that's how the king of darkness, Satan, works. Through things that you think are good. Through things that I think are good. Tapping into our desires, even the good ones, and twisting them to build our counterfeit kingdom rather than God's kingdom. And we sit there and we just go, I need more things. I need more money. I need more pleasure. I need more comfort. I need more security. I just need more peace. Trying to find peace in something that ultimately brings hell rather than the King of Peace who bought it for you on his cross. So what you actually need is to trust the promise of God that in Christ, you have the richest treasure. You have everything Jesus has if you trust him. So the question we got to answer is, whose kingdom am I living for? And not just in total, right? Like right now, today. Yes, we have to ask that question as it relates to the trajectory of our life, of where we're headed, of where we've been and where we're going. But also, as we get down to decisions about everything, where to live, what job to take, who to date, who to marry, whose kingdom am I living for in this decision? Am I living for the counterfeit kingdom of darkness or God's kingdom of light? When you consider your time, your stuff, your relationships, your effort, your intellect, your affections, work, church, friendships, everything, ask this. How can I leverage this to bless God rather than allowing my desires to leverage me for the kingdom of darkness? How can I make his glory known? How can I increase his kingdom and trust that his blessings are far greater than anything else this world could give you? So the plot for the baker to become king of Portugal came to light. And each conspirator got what was coming to them. The nun was locked in the convent for the rest of her life. She who wanted to escape the convent to become a nun was basically put on house arrest in it. Friar Miguel, who was good friend of King Sebastian, who was even promoted along the way by King Philip, was executed. And the counterfeit king had the worst fate of all. Gabriel de Espinosa, the baker turned counterfeit king, was brutally executed. I will not tell you how, because it's gross. If you've read the end of Judges, that's it. We'll just say the legitimate king didn't play nice with the counterfeit one. And the true king isn't going to play nice with the counterfeit king of darkness. One day, soon, Jesus is going to throw Satan into a fiery pit and lock him away forever to where he will have no more influence whatsoever. And he, Jesus, will sit on his throne, ruling in peace, full, and we will live forever in his perfect kingdom, full of life beyond what we could ever hope or dream. But counterfeit kings and their followers lose in the end. Those who are on the true king's side win forever and receive his blessings upon blessings upon blessings forever.